Thank you so much, Sandy, for that lovely special number. Your Bible should be open with me to Romans chapter 11, please. Romans 11. By way of reminder, the ninth chapter of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, comprise one gigantic argument. The Jewish people, reading the first part of Paul's epistle, chapters 1 through 8, they might wonder when he comes to chapter 8 and he says, nothing shall separate us, we Christians, from the love of God. They might wonder, well, wait a minute, now God made spectacular promises to the Jewish people. Are you saying that God broke his word to the Jews but is keeping his promise somehow to the church? It would seem disingenuous. So chapters 9, 10, 11 deal with that issue, the issue of Israel. By the way, an incredibly contemporary issue in the present moment in which we're living. We're going to demonstrate that some this morning. But beyond that, wonderful practical application. There would be a tendency, would there not, for us who are so blessed in regard to our position in Christ and in regard to our position in his church, there would be a tendency for us and for some to look down upon the Jewish people, because after all, it is the church upon which God is focused in this time period, in this dispensation. And it would be very easy, very tempting, and I'll give some reasons in a moment, why we might just say, well, you know, Israel, they've kind of missed the boat. God is done with them forever. That is not the case. Paul, in the section we read just a moment ago, and we'll get into what grafting means and all of that. Paul, in the section of what we read just a moment ago, he wants to remind us of something, we who are Christians. He asks the question, essentially, who do you think you are? Now, he's talking to Gentile Christians. Who do you think you are? And in essence, he's saying this, something my mother used to say to me. I hope you had a mother like my mother. My mother was cut and dried with what she said. I can't repeat everything in the pulpit that my mother ever said to me, because my mother was very cut and dried in what she said. But she used to say this. She said this one time. She said it numerous times. Whenever I would get a little arrogant or a little self-assured or, how about this, a little full of myself, my mother would say this. She'd say, you better watch it, son. You're getting too big for your britches. Anyone ever have a mama that said that? Oh, look at that. Look, all you old-timers did. I'm now an old-timer. I asked a doctor about a medical procedure, LASIK surgery, the other day. And I really know, because my eyes have problems, that it's not a possibility. But I thought, maybe there's this brand new technology that's just come out. So I asked the eye doctor about it. And he looked at me and he said, sir, you're entirely too old for that. Where is the bedside manner? I just want to know. I don't know. It wasn't present there, that's for sure. When my mother said, you're getting too big for your britches, what she meant is you're too self-assured about something, or perhaps too confident, or you're bigger in your own mind than you should be. Paul, in this section, in Romans chapter 11, is warning Gentile believers, essentially the church. He's warning the church to be careful that you do not become so big in your eyes that you forget that the God who has promised faithfulness to the church has, before the church was ever conceived, promised faithfulness to the nation of Israel, his chosen people. It goes kind of like this. There are some key facts. God, in the Old Testament, made very specific promises to Israel. And God, in the New Testament, made very specific promises to the church. Now, Israel rejected God through unbelief. When they rejected their Messiah, when they would not believe upon Jesus, they rejected God. At that moment, God set Israel aside because of her unbelief and began dealing with a church, and the church is largely comprised of Gentile people. God's present focus then, right now, is upon the Gentile church. So the rejection of Israel and God's present focus being on the church, it could tempt some Gentile believers to boast against the Jews. Now, the history of both Catholic and Protestant Christianity is rife with the violation of the verses we read a moment ago. In fact, this is very contemporary, because I am increasingly alarmed by what we're hearing in evangelical circles concerning Israel and the condemnation of Israel and the Jewish people. There is a sipient anti-Semitism that has not yet been eradicated from this world. By the way, listen carefully. You have no business as a Christian being a racist on any level whatsoever. I hope you heard that, church. I hope you heard that. But in particular, Paul is addressing here the potential of Christian believers who become full of themselves. They get a little too big for their britches, and then they have a natural antipathy toward Jewish people. Where does this come from? Well, there's a natural reaction of having a privileged position as a Christian. If I'm not careful when I'm thinking about my Jewish friends, I could say, ah, ha, ha, well, I'm a Christian, and I have everything that God is mine, and I love the Lord, and the Lord loves me. There's that natural sense in which you feel privileged. But be careful. Paul says, do not throw that in another individual's face. There's also the possibility of a fleshly reaction to animosity. So the Jewish people at this point in time, the leaders of the nation of Israel, the Sanhedrin, we're studying this, by the way, in the book of Acts on Wednesday night, they had become enemies of the gospel. The end of chapter 11, Paul will refer to them using the word enemies. Now, he doesn't mean somebody that we hate. He means someone that opposes the gospel. And so with all of the persecution, is it not natural and fleshly, if you were persecuted, to build an antipathy, a dislike, or a hatred toward your persecutor? Of course, that's natural. And in the first century, here we have the Jewish people heavily persecuting the Christians. And Paul, by the way, of course, we know was part of that prior to his conversion. And it would be very tempting for Gentile believers to have this animosity against the Jewish people. There's also a human tendency of adopting an attitude of superiority toward others. God's focus, biblically speaking, right now, his concentration is on the church. The Holy Spirit is assembling a Gentile bride of those who come to Christ and who are converts. But Paul uses this section of Scripture specifically to warn Gentiles against adopting an attitude of antisemitism, because God's attention will one day return again to his people, the Jews. Now, I need you to listen carefully. There is no room theologically for antisemitism within biblical Christianity. For some of you, that's a no-brainer. But for an awful lot of people in the evangelical world, the tide is turning in the attitude toward Israel and the Jewish people. I'm not going to get into all the politics of this, but I'm going to get into some of the theology. Nothing could be clearer from the scripture passage that we read than that Paul wants God's people to be supportive of the Jew because of our Jewish heritage. I could not vote, this is going to be practical, I could not vote for an anti-Semitic candidate for any office, for dog catcher. I could not vote for one. I could not vote for a pro-abortion candidate of any party. I don't care what party they're on. I could not vote for that. You say, Pastor Monty, you're a one or two issue voter. Don't look down on me for that. The people say that with disdain. I make decisions based on principle, okay? And when you compromise, that there's some give and take in politics, but follow what I'm saying. When you compromise a core principle, support of Israel or the life of unborn children, when you compromise that, you are in trouble. It's dangerous. You cannot afford to give that conviction away as a Christian believer. So the church should never adopt an anti-Semitic attitude, an anti-Jewish attitude. But to put it another way, Christians must maintain sympathy for the Jews and must maintain a pro-Israel position. You say, Pastor Monty, this is sounding a little bit political. Yep. But listen carefully. Do not. This is so frustrating. Pastor Monty, you need to keep politics out of the pulpit. Why? My theology informs my politics. When I went to Israel the very first time, our tour guide was the son of an Israeli diplomatic ambassador at that time to Ireland. Now his father is stationed here in the United States, I think, on the East Coast. When I went to Israel the first time, and I got to really liking the tour guide, brilliant, brilliant young man, graduate of Hebrew University. I don't know that I've ever met a guy his age with the knowledge base that he had. And we were talking about things, and we're in Israel, and I'm touring with this college group, and I was their lecturer for the theological parts of the journey. And I was talking to him, and after the first or second lecture, he came up to me and he said, "It is obvious, Pastor Mahdi, that you just love Israel. You love it." I said, "Yeah, I do." He said, "So how many times have you come here?" And I said, "Well, this is my first time." And he looked at me and said, "What?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "I've never been here before." He said, "How is that possible? He said, you have such a love for the Jewish people. You have such a love for the state of Israel. It just beams out of you. How is that possible?" he said. And I explained, my theology informs me to love Israel. When I said those words, he said, "Stop for a minute." He said, "I want to get into that." And boy, did we get into it. He said, "A lot of Christians come here and they don't feel that way." And I simply smiled and said, "That is because, listen carefully, church, they don't take the Bible literally." I want to be very clear about something. Because I take the Bible literally, that informs my belief system, my worldview. And that worldview informs what I do politically and how I function as an American citizen. You cannot divorce these things, the one from the other. You cannot claim that you believe something but then practice this over here as far as political things are concerned. Think about this with me for a moment. And I'm just going to touch this and I'm going to get off of it. How important is it to believe this Bible and take it for what it says? It's really important. You know what's amazing too? We're starting to watch the stage being set for the return of Jesus in the most literal sense of the word. We're seeing that in this day and time as we've never seen that before. To believe this book literally is to take God at his word. And it means practically that I'm expecting his return. Any document, you'll figure this out in a second. Any document that is written for governance should be taken literally as it was intended by the authors of the document. You don't have the freedom to expand the meaning beyond what the author stated. This is why in America our choice of the next Supreme Court justice is so key. We must have a person. I don't care who it is as far as race, color, creed, all that. I'm not worried about that. We must have a person who philosophically looks at our Constitution and says, "I take it literally, and I understand that its interpretation is not flexible and elastic, and I understand that there are limitations to government based upon the Constitution that we have as American citizens." Whenever you cut a document, take the Bible, take the Constitution, whenever you cut it loose from its literalist moorings, you can make it say anything you want. Someone said this to me yesterday. "Well, Pastor Mahdi, you know, you can," they said this to me yesterday, and they weren't saying it in an aggressive way. They were saying it in a matter-of-fact way. "Pastor Mahdi, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say." Not if you take it literally. And because of a literal belief in Scripture, as I look at the pages of the Bible, I understand that there are certain things that God cherishes. One of these is the nation of Israel. So it's political, but yes, it's also practical. Because I don't want to ever adopt an attitude of superiority toward anyone. This is really what Paul is arguing against. Now, in context, he's saying, don't you dare, church, adopt an attitude of superiority toward the Jew because God's not done with them yet. Don't you adopt that attitude. From an application standpoint, I can say it is wrong for me to ever adopt an attitude of superiority toward anyone regardless of the reason. And then Paul introduces us to an interesting illustration. Did you notice that a moment ago when we read the passage, he talked about grafting the root? Okay, I've got to ask a question here. The root of the tree. Is it root or root? Root as in oot? So I always say root. Is that horrible? Is it barbaric? Okay, or is it just Minnesotan? I remember one time I had a wedding. This is so embarrassing. Can I share an embarrassing moment? I was a younger preacher. I had this wedding. It was of a friend I went to college with. He'd asked me to perform his wedding. And I didn't know the bride at all. And he had told me her name, and because I needed to know her name, you know, for the wedding. And I'd gotten there for practice time and everything. And then we were going to have the wedding. And the practice time was very brief. So it was all kind of hurried and all kind of jumbled. And I'd written down her name, Janet. Or was it Jeanette? Oh, yeah. I didn't think it through, and I didn't think it through to ask, and the next day after the rehearsal, I had forgotten. You say, Pastor, when did you realize you forgot? When I'm standing up in front of the people, when the wedding has begun. And so I thought, you know, there's got to be a way around this. And I'm thinking this while I'm conducting the wedding, because I can talk about something and not have my mind engaged, as you're well aware. And so for half the first half of the wedding, she was Janet. And then she became Jeanette for the second half of the wedding, because I thought at least I got it half right, right? 50% is better than zero, okay? Several people commented to me later, and it did not turn ugly. He just laughed at me, but he kind of knew me too well. Paul uses an illustration from botany, from horticulture, about grafting. Now, for some of us, this might be a foreign idea. What in the world is Paul talking about here? Okay, essentially, that is a way of propagating and improving plants, like a tree, for example. A productive tree or a flower, roses would be an example. And what's done is simply this. You find a root, or a root, depending on how you talk, you find a root. And you want to find rootstock, it's called rootstock, that is very strong. It is hardy, it is drought resistant, it is disease resistant. So here we have, in Paul's illustration, we have this olive tree. And here is the root, and it's strong, maybe it's been there for a long time, certainly that would fit the illustration. It's been there for a long, long time, but there are branches on it that die. You have trees in your yard. After they get old, certain branches die, you prune those branches off. They're no good anymore. If you have fruit trees, one of the things that you can do as the tree ages is you can prune the tree. Now, I'm oversimplifying this. For an expert explanation, talk to Pastor Wall, who has a degree in horticulture. I'm oversimplifying. You cut off maybe one of the branches, and then you can take a branch from another tree of the same or similar type. And by a process, you can connect the new branch into the root stock, the trunk of the tree, or actually probably a branch on the tree. You can connect that in, and you use this special tape called grafting tape. You can't just go use duct tape, okay? I know duct tape is good for most things, but not necessarily grafting. And you use this special tape called grafting tape, and you wrap it all together, and with a little bit of luck, the new branch actually grows in. It takes a long time for this to happen. It takes a long time for what they call the graft to heal. The new branch actually grows into the old stock, and it receives its moisture and its nutrition from the roots of the older tree, but it is able to produce fruit according to its kind. So you're going to look for a branch that is from a tree that is a good producer. You're connecting the two together. Paul uses this illustration to say this, that the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, they are the root that God planted. They are God's chosen people. But some of them, most of them, did not believe in Jesus as Messiah. And so they were cut off, those dead branches that did not exist by faith, because the entire principle of the book of Romans is by faith. Those dead branches are cut off, and you Gentiles, who are not Jews, but you Gentiles who have believed in Jesus, you're going to be grafted right into that old Jewish root, and there's going to be new life in the tree of belief because you're grafted in. That is the entire picture. Why does he choose that? He chooses that illustration because Israel remains still the basis, the root. Because Israel is not taken away, but rather the church is grafted in to this tree of belief. Now, I want you to listen carefully, because this is where it really gets practical. Christians, God did not chop down the old tree of Israel and throw it in the fire. That did not happen. You say, Pastor Monty, what did God do? God grafted in Gentile believers through faith in Jesus the Messiah. That's exactly what Paul is saying. God grafted us in. He did not, listen carefully, in the church, kill the tree of Israel here and just singly plant a new tree here, which would be the church. There is a whole line of evangelical thinking that actually holds to that. What does Paul say here? I want to break this down quickly into three things. Number one, Christians must never boast against the Jews. Look, if you will, please, at verse number 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, those are unbelieving Israelites, unbelieving Jews. And if some of the branches are broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree. Why does he say wild? Because we're Gentiles, okay? And Gentiles, in the eyes of the Jews, were certainly wild, both in the horticultural sense and the colloquial sense of the term. And thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Verse 18, he says this, Christians, boast not against the branches, the ones that are broken off. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, the foundation being in Judaism, but the root thee. What is he explaining? That Christians must never boast against Jews. Jewish branches were broken off through unbelief. Verse 17 says that. However, not all of them. Remember what Paul said earlier in the book of Romans? There is a remnant that is saved according to the election of grace. God keeps his word to the Jewish people through the salvation of a remnant to this very present moment. Why? Because God always keeps his word. God will never be without a representative of the ethnic Jewish variety. He has kept his word. But those who did not believe, they are broken off. Gentile believers are grafted into the tree. We become sons of Abraham by faith. That's verse 17. Gentile believers benefit from the tree itself. They benefit distinctively from a Jewish root. That is why Christian people should be pro-Jew and pro-Israel. I'm just being very frank about this. You said, Pastor Monty, anti-Semitism is a thing of the past. No, it is rising at a disturbingly rapid pace in Europe. Europe, a place that should know better after the horrors and the disaster of the last century. It is rising at an increasing rate here in the United States, and some of the attitude is fueled by a certain brand of evangelical Christian who dismisses the importance of Israel because they say, well, God has rejected them entirely and completely. We are now the apple of his eye. And that is a direct violation of the scripture that says, boast not against the branches. Christians are intrinsically, according to verse number 18, joined to Jewish heritage. Our blessing comes through the Jew. It is not trite to remind you that Jesus is, notice the words I said, is, that Jesus is a Jew, that his bloodline, which comes through Mary, and in the Jewish thinking, the bloodline comes through the woman, that his bloodline, which comes through Mary, Mary was a Jew, Jesus is a Jew. God promised the first Jew in the whole world that Gentiles would receive a blessing through him. Pastor Monty, who was the first Jew? Have you ever thought about this? Who was the first Jew in the whole world? Does anyone know? Abraham. Boy, this is such a smart crowd. Such a smart crowd. Abraham. And God made a promise. He said, Abram, Genesis chapter 12, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Not just your descendants. Though your descendants are going to number as the sand of the seas. Not just your descendants, but all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we have to remember, it is not our place to condemn the Jew. Rather, it is our place to love him and try to point him to his true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, therefore, must never boast against the Jews. Now here's what happens. A whole line of theology. And folks, listen, I'm theological, okay? For those of you who are visiting with us, I take the book seriously, and I take theology seriously. There is a whole line of thought. It's called Reformed theology, and often referred to as replacement theology. It says, well, Pastor Monty, you know, God's done with the Jews, but he did make them an awful lot of promises. And we're a little uneasy, all these promises of the prophets, but he's done with them completely because he likes us. because we are hot stuff, because we're the church. We're hot stuff. And but God did make a bunch of promises through those prophets. But you know what? All of those promises that God spoke to Israel through the mouth of the prophets, Israel doesn't get those anymore. They go to the church. Ta-da! Now, that's not an oversimplification. It's just a dramatization of what some theologians genuinely believe. The problem with that is this. God made those promises to a specific ethnic group of people. He doesn't take them away and say, ta-da, church, here you go. Those people don't get it, but now you do. If God did that, God could not be trusted. Replacement theology does not take the promises of God literally, and it does not take the promises of God seriously. Oh, Pastor Monty, why is that problematic? Well, think with me if you will. If all of a sudden the Jewish people are no longer God's chosen ethnic group, which they are according to Scripture, but if all of a sudden they aren't that anymore, then they did something really awful in their history, didn't they? You know what they did? Peter says it over and over again in the book of Acts. They killed Jesus. And that approbation is historic fact, but it can cause a problem in people who then want to seek revenge or have hatred in their heart. The whole point of this is that the church must recognize that we are not the physical enemies as far as hating any ethnic group. Did you hear what I just said, by the way? Did you hear what I just said? We're not to hate any ethnic group. In specific interpretation of this passage, he says, you are not to hate the Jewish people. You're not to boast against them. Replacement theology says the church claims Israel's promises. It muddles all of Bible prophecy. It impugns God's character because it says God really isn't faithful. He doesn't keep his promises. No, I need to be very careful. If I believe that Bible, here's what I believe. I believe God's given certain things to the church. For example, we are the benefits of the spiritual aspects of the new covenant, beginning in Jeremiah chapter 31. But we don't get everything because the Jewish people have a lot of physical promises that will be fulfilled to them in the millennial kingdom that are listed in the new covenant. Follow what I'm saying. God's made the church as his special institution for this day and time. God made Israel, and God will one day again focus on Israel in the words of the Apostle Paul, that they all might be saved. Christians must never boast against Jews. Number two, Christians must not adopt an attitude of pride. Look at verse number 19. Paul kind of jumps ahead in their thinking, and he predicts their response in verse number 19. He says this, predicting their response, quoting them in a potential response. He says, thou wilt say then, the branches, speaking of the Jewish nation of unbelief, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, Paul says, because of unbelief they were broken off. It is true, they were broken off. And thou, you Gentile, you stand by faith. You've been grafted in by faith. Look at what he says in verse number 20. Be not high-minded, but fear. That's interesting. Gentile salvation must not result in an attitude of superiority toward the Jewish people. You can never win them that way. Now I want everyone to look at me. Everyone to look at me. You will never win anyone to Christ, Jew or Gentile, if you maintain a holier-than-thou attitude. I want to be very clear about that. We have our beliefs, we have our convictions, and we are strong on those. But if my beliefs or convictions engender in me 1 ounce of spiritual pride to where I think I'm better than someone else, and I can look down my nose on someone else, or I can say, well, you know, that person is truly inferior to me. Now, you might not say that to them, but you treat them with contempt because of their station in life. Or maybe you treat someone poorly or with contempt because, after all, you know, Pastor Monty, he's kind of a failure at life. He made an awful lot of mistakes. He just doesn't measure up. If you do that, you're unscriptural. Most certainly, Paul says, you're not to have an attitude of pride against the Jew because we come from a Jewish heritage. But he also says, hey, don't take the approach that you're better than somebody else. Now, folks, listen carefully. That can take on many, many ugly facets. But let me say this. God hates pride. And it is my thinking that spiritual pride is on the top of the list. Some say, well, Pastor Marty, I've been saved for many decades and I'm a very mature saint. Those words come out of your mouth and all think of you as a pygmy in Christianity. Do you know why? The closer I get to the Lord, the bigger failure I see myself. That's not false piety, false humility. That's just reality. The more I get to know him, the more I get to reading his word, that's not something that gives me some spiritual, well, I'm so superior. I'm an independent, fundamental, soul-winning, separated, King James only, Baptist. You can be all of those things, by the way, and go straight to hell. Don't ever forget it. Spiritual pride is dangerous because it alienates people from the gospel. When you're out and about in this world and rubbing shoulders with people who need Christ, the last thing they need to see is your piety worn on your shirt sleeve. The first thing that they need to see is your unconditional love, and you're viewing them regardless of their class or station in life. You're viewing them as a soul for whom Christ died, a soul that is of infinite value, no matter how you might class yourself in relationship to them, a soul that is of infinite value, a soul for whom Christ would have died if he were the only soul to die for. Do you understand what I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen? It is absolutely key. We don't have an attitude of pride, and certainly not against Jewish people. Genuine faith, by the way, does not engender that. Look at verse number 20. He speaks of the branches that were cut off, the unbelieving Jews. He says, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. But he reminds everyone, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. Well, what does that mean? Fear, by the way, is an awe. It's a reverential trust. It is not the fear of a slave. It is the fear of a son, the reverential and honest fear that would come from acknowledging God. But faith should engender humility, because if you get to heaven, you're not getting to heaven because you were a good person. If you get to heaven, you're not going there because of something that you did or because of the church that you attended. Nor are you going to heaven because of the religious ritual that you did, and you're not going to heaven because you gave a lot of money to the church. None of those things get you to heaven. Well, Pastor Monty, what could get me to heaven? What gets you to heaven is recognizing that you are a sinner, lost and undone before God, that you have violated God's law in your thoughts and in your actions and in your intent and in your motives. That you, when you stand before God, have broken those Ten Commandments, that you have twisted the things that God has made so clear, that you have broken them 1,000 times, and that you cannot do anything to fix it. The first step toward getting anything fixed is to recognize it is broken. And when you realize it's broken, you call upon Jesus, who died for you. See, the penalty of our brokenness, the penalty of our sin, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How does that happen? Paul says it's by faith. No, look at me. I have nothing about which to boast. The hymnist said this, nothing in my hand I bring as an offering to God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And humility comes when we recognize that we are lost and undone, and we believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We receive him into ourselves. We ask him to save us. We confess ourselves an undone sinner and cry, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the moment of genuine conversion. And when I abase myself before the cross of Calvary, it should abolish all pride. Pride, spiritual pride in particular, is off-putting to people. Christians should never adopt an attitude of pride, and certainly not against the Jewish people. Lastly, let me say this. Christians must not presume upon their position. Look at verse number 21. Paul warning the Gentile church, warning us specifically. In verse 21, he says, "For if God spared not the natural branches," those would be the Jewish people who were cut off, broken off because of unbelief. He says, "Take heed, church, lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off." Oh no, Pastor Money, it sounds like I can lose my salvation. No, no. But Christian people should not presume upon their position. God is a God both of goodness and severity, and that is illustrated brilliantly in the history of the children of Israel. Paul says that same principle of God, goodness and severity, can be applied to the church. The basis of goodness is what? I said it a moment ago. The basis of goodness is faith. The basis of severity, God's judgment upon me, is unbelief. The Jewish people were broken off because of unbelief. Jews had come to trust, listen carefully, in their own religion. Jewish people came to trust in their moral superiority. They trusted in the fact that they were, after all, the chosen nation of God. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had the revelation of the Old Testament. They had the prophets, after all, though they had no problem putting them to death if they wanted to, but they had the prophets. They had everything. And they said, "We are the great ones." But they didn't have one thing. And that's something that Paul revealed earlier in the book of Romans. The majority of them did not have faith. And a genuine Jew was not just someone who had the bloodline and the genetic and the DNA makeup. A genuine Jew, according to the Apostle Paul, was somebody who believed in the promises of God. You see, being saved, being right with God, has always and only required faith. In the Old Testament, it was faith in the promise of God that he would send a Messiah. In the New Testament, it is faith that God has kept his promise, has sent his Messiah, and that Messiah is Jesus. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God requires faith. For without faith, the penman of the book of Hebrews says, it is impossible to please God. Here's how this applies to Christians. Some Christians presume that their position within Christendom, within Christianity, is enough. "Well, Pastor Monty, after all, I know I'm going to heaven," someone said to me one time. "I know I'm going to heaven. My daddy's been a Baptist deacon for 40 years. What? I don't know if that improves your chances or worsens. I'm not 100% sure on that one. But this person was presuming upon their position. "Well, Pastor Monty, don't talk to me about this born-again stuff. I'm a member of such and such a church. Don't want to hear about being born again." Now, I hear that a lot, okay? Don't mention that to me. "Oh, no, Pastor Monty, you don't need to worry about me because, after all, I got baptized." Huh. Do you see it's so easy to trust in something that you have done or an affiliation or your religion rather than trust in him? Do you see how this is what the Jewish people did? The Jewish people weren't looking for the promise necessarily of God and believing on God. They were not, for many of them, were not justified by faith as was Abraham, Romans chapter 4. Oh, no. Many of them were just happy that they had the temple. Before the Babylonians came and destroyed the whole thing, the Jewish people said, "Ha, it doesn't matter if we listen to the prophets. It doesn't matter if we keep the law of Moses. It doesn't matter because, after all, the temple is right here in Jerusalem." They had a little song they sang in the book of Jeremiah, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Kind of like, sounds like a modern worship course. "Temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord." And then they were really excited. You know, "We're safe in Jerusalem. The temple of the Lord is here." And God said, "No, you're not." And by 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came down and smashed both the city and obliterated the temple. Why? Because their faith was no longer in God and his promises. Their faith was in the ritual. Their faith, listen carefully, was in the trappings of religion. And they presumed, back to my point, they presumed that those trappings were good enough. And it bothers me that there are a lot of people in this world, I hate to say, but perhaps a lot of people in our community who presume that their goodness is enough, that their involvement in some church is enough, that their name is on a roll, that's good enough. Pastor Marty, our family for many generations has been such and such a religious denomination, and they're trusting in that, and they've never given their heart to Jesus Christ. Now you hear me. Whether Old Testament or New Testament, the principle is faith. Christians should not presume just because you're religious that you're saved. Salvation does not come by being religious, by attending church. Salvation happens in an instant in time when an individual comes to recognize himself as a sinner and turns to Jesus Christ. It is a legitimate question to ask you. Someone said one time to me, Pastor, this business is this born-again business. That's a Baptist doctrine. No. No, you got to read John chapter 3. You'll find it's a Jesus doctrine. It is a legitimate question for me to ask you, when did you get born again? See, I can ask you when you were born. I was born February 11th, 1967, right here. Did you all know I'm a child of the 60s? Kind of a hippie at heart. Reminds me of that song, "He's Just an Old Hippie." Reminds me of that. I know that was too worldly for most of you, so don't worry about it. I was born February 11th, 1967. You say, "Preacher, how do you know?" Well, first of all, I was there. But I was not cognizant of it. Those kids got bored. Bye, kids. I was not cognizant of it. But I do have a birth certificate. By the way, mine is real. I do have a... I just went backwards like 8 years. I do have a birth certificate that points out that date. As crystal clear as it is that I was born on February 11th, 1967, I know that I was born again in January 10th of my 8th grade year, when I got down on my knees in my bedroom and recognized myself as a sinner and realized that though I was a quote-unquote good kid for the most part, I wasn't a saved kid. And I was a sinner, and I had done things that violated the law of God. And I remember getting down on my knees in my bedroom and asking Christ to save me. And you know, he fulfilled the promise of Romans 10:13, where the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It wasn't joining a church or getting baptized. It wasn't anything that I could do and then presume upon my works. It was all in coming to personal faith in Christ. I want to ask you, have you been born again? Simple question. Have you? Now, you might not remember the calendar date. You don't have to remember the calendar date. Some people, you don't have to. You might not remember. Maybe no one told you to remember. But are you believing in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation? Are you trusting in him? That doesn't create spiritual pride. That creates great humility and great gratitude for the great grace of God. And this is why no Christian should boast against a Jew. No Christian should ever get to the point where we're prideful, and no Christian should presume that his position is so great and grand because of some heritage. Anything we have comes by the grace of God, and that grace is accessed through faith, through believing in him. And the greatest promise of Scripture are these words: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Father, thank you for your word this morning. Help us as Christians to understand how practical sometimes these theological things can be. Help us not to repeat, as Paul warns, not to repeat and go down the same bad road that Israel went down, of perhaps trusting in their position, their ritual, their religion, their law, their revelation, but not actually believing the promise of God. Help us, Lord, to see that it is simple faith, it is acknowledgement of our lost condition, and it is turning to Christ. In that moment, we are born again. We are changed by the Spirit of God. If there's someone here that needs to come to Christ, I pray this morning that they would. And help us, Lord, to be humble as we acknowledge faith, the working principle, and as we acknowledge your grace so undeserved. Help us, Lord, just to love people to Christ, to be real with them. to present ourselves as a people that has a love and a burden for the lost, whoever they may be. Bless this thought, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand, please, everyone.